the book of Ezra, verses 21 through 23. As we work our way through this book of the Bible in our preaching series, let me remind you where we were last week. Finally, we have the man Ezra on the scene. We've seen God do a great work of leading his people back out of Babylon, from Persian rule, into the land of Israel, and particularly to the city of Jerusalem. And it was God's work that moved the heart, not only of one king, but of several kings, so that his people would come and glorify him and worship him as he is appointed. One of the things that we've pointed out is that there's purpose in all of this. It's not simply that God wants to be worshipped at a particular locale, but that God in every way ordained the context that would rear Jesus Christ as the Messiah. God's people must be back in Israel because Jesus must come and live under the law. That means he must worship and fulfill and keep all of the requirements of the law and be ceremonially completely blameless. And so God's people are coming back into the land. God is reestablishing the temple worship. And in particular, last week we studied that the list of those who answered the call was given in chapter 8, in the first portion. And remember, it's a lot of names. It was a lot of the heads of households. Hard names to say. Some foreign names, some Israelite names. But nonetheless, what we saw was that God was bringing his people back for the sake of his purposes. Remember, it wasn't just a haphazard list. Remember, you had leaders who were priests. You also had the royal household. You then had 12 households likewise that would come back in and reestablish and be the body of the people of God in Israel. And we saw that not only did they come back in, but that God drew to himself Levites. And you'll remember how that had to happen, that there were no Levites. There were no people to work and to keep the temple and to maintain the practices that inevitably had to go on within it. He sent the leading men, men of influence and men of insight, to go and to put some pressure on these Levites who were comfortable living in exile, who had nice lives, and to whom the prospect of going and leaving prosperity in Babylon under Persian rule, to then go back into a place that is often assailed by attackers, to a place where they'll be handed a broom and told to do menial labor. That was a hard thing, but you'll recall that it's not just simply that it was a job, but rather it was their calling. And so the Lord raised up enough Levites to then come and to take up the work and to see the people reestablished. This tiny group, 5,000 almost, regathered for the sake of the glory of God. A mere remnant of what came out originally of that 42,000 people. Boy, what a difference. 42,000 people to just a tiny sliver of the people of God. 5,000 in the second wave. What a significant number. What a small number. And so here, as we come back to the word of the book of Ezra, we find in verses 21 through 23 the occasion of spiritual preparation, and specifically as Ezra drew the people together to stage themselves for the hard and the arduous journey. They're near the river Ahava. When I look at this word, and if it's Hebrew, it means love, which is kind of a wonderful thing, the river of love where God would gather his people. Maybe it's the case, maybe it's not. But nonetheless, these people are preparing to have their faith tried, to be tested, strengthened, and, as we'll see this evening, also then rewarded. And so those are our three points that we'll consider from the passage of Scripture. Firstly, faith tested. Secondly, faith strengthened. And then thirdly, faith rewarded. Let's read the Word of God and then seek his blessing on its reading. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding, Lord, as we read this ancient history of the church, that you would minister to us this evening. That, Lord, we would in every way hear the voice of the forerunner of our faith, the man Ezra, who's come so many years before our lifetime. That, Lord, we will hear the testimony of his faith, the Lord, the testimony of your strengthening his faith, and then the outpouring of your blessing and light of his faith, that we might be grown in faith and strengthened this evening. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that Lord, we would be made more and more in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord and conformed to his righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have Ezra recounting that spiritual preparation that he had led Israel to come and leave the comfort of their foreign homes. But for this generation, let me remind you that their foreign homes had been the only homes they had ever known. That this is a significant piece of time between whenever the people of Israel were in their homeland and then now where we are here in chapter 8. These people have likely never seen the city of Jerusalem. I don't even think the oldest among them would even get close. In fact, that first group of people who came out under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who then resettled the city of Jerusalem in that first wave of returnees from this exile, that would have been their fathers and grandfathers of this generation. But nonetheless, he's gathering the people here at this river, River Ahava, which we don't exactly know specifically where this is, and it doesn't truly matter because there's a purpose, and it's more than just so that they can water the horses. It is so that the people of God might then be prepared spiritually for the journey that is ahead. You see, the thing that they're looking at is 1,000 miles with 5,000 people across an arid and dangerous landscape, most likely in the hottest part of the summer for 4 months, where they're carrying immense wealth. You see, the thing that we're going to read next week is the counting out of the wealth that the king is then giving over into the hands of Ezra and then the priest for the sake of the reestablishment of the temple. And it's significant. Let me try to express this. These are approximations, okay? But go with me here so you can understand the enormity of it. The thing that they are given is not only 5,000 people, children, women, everybody, but they're given 3¾ tons of gold. Can you get your mind around this? 3¾ tons of gold. The average car doesn't weigh a ton. It's 2,000 pounds. Someone of you will have to translate this into a different system of measurement, but this is a lot of gold. Think 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 cars stacked on top of one another and then squish them together and you have some sense of it. It's a lot of gold. This incredibly dense material, but this precious material that's necessary for the outfitting of the temple, for the decoration of the doors and the inner walls of the temple complex. It's significant. But if almost 4 tons of gold is significant for you, this is the guesstimation of how much silver that is at hand. 25 tons. 25 tons. Just imagine trying to put that in this room. It would be significant. This is a treasure hoard of mammoth proportion. And you can kind of put yourself in the seat of Ezra. You see, he's a man of God. We've already read about his credentials. He's submissive to the Word and the leading of God. And he believes that the hand of his God is upon him. We've seen this again and again and again, that he is working for God and believing that God is leading and guiding him in his mission. He goes to the king. He requests things. And the king answers and says, sure, I will give it to you. And now here is Ezra, and everything is coalescing. It's all coming together. And maybe he's having buyer's remorse. Looking out, 5,000 people. It's not 42,000, but it's enough. 5,000 is a lot of people. Imagine if our church was 5,000 people. We wouldn't fit in this space. We would have to build something, most likely. Or worship in fields or something. 5,000 people. These are souls and lives that are entrusted to his hands. And then look at all this wealth. It's a mountain. And it's for holy purposes. This is something that you shouldn't mess up. This is a significant thing. A lot is on the line. The glory of God and the good of God's people. That's what's at stake here. And we all obviously know that in the history of salvation, there's, well, frankly, even more. There's the coming Messiah that will come from the seed of one of these families. This is significant. This is significant. Everything hangs in the balance. And there's the weight of it that comes down upon him. And so we have verses 21 through 23. You get sort of a feel of it. What is the response to all of this pressure? Well, it's the thing that makes most sense. Well, that if they're going to do this, there needs to be spiritual preparation. He says in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there. He tells the people of God what they ought to do. They ought to be fasting. They ought to not eat. We're also told in verse 23 that not only did they fast, but they implored, they prayed, they requested that God would honor their request and give them safe passage. But that's not all that we read, because the whole crux of the issue is in verse 22, isn't it? We read, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So what is he looking out at? Well, he's looking at a great responsibility. Yes, people, yes, gold and all this riches and the mission of God. But here's the thing. He has refused the greatest military presence of the age. The protection that the Persians could offer to the people of God. He was ashamed. Verse 22, it's written to indicate to you his struggle with this. See, that's at the heart of it. He's looking and he's thinking, how can we defend this? Because he knows 1,000 miles over hard terrain is a dangerous thing for anybody. And it's doubly dangerous whenever you are coming with so many and various riches. What about the robbers? What about the little warlords that we're going to study about, especially in the book of Nehemiah? What about them? Surely they'll hear about it. What about the desert people that examine the valley floor from the tops and the crags of hills? Think about 25 tons of silver on its wagons, gleaming in the desert sun, and the gold to boot. It's significant. And he feels the weight of it. And the testimony of his faith in verse 22 is here tested, and he realizes that this is significant. That's even why it's included. You know, we have a look into the heart of Ezra, the man, in this passage of Scripture. He was ashamed to ask the king. He wouldn't do it. And it was because of his faith in God. You see, he stuck his neck out, we would say in English. He's extended himself very, very far. It's a dangerous place. Because of this wonderful statement of faith, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. He made a statement of faith to the king, rejecting what was rightly his. You see, Ezra could have expected and received the cavalry unit of the king himself. They could have been completely secure. And when we get to Nehemiah in chapter 2, you'll see that Nehemiah takes the offer and understands it as the means of God's care for them. But here's Ezra. He's come to a different conclusion. You see, he says, we'll rely on God rather than on the king. We'll rely on God. And so here's Ezra. He's backed into a corner, the corner of the testimony of his faith. It's so much more than he can handle. He feels the weight of it. He feels stretched well beyond himself. He is out of his depth. So what does he do? Well, he doubles down on the profession of his faith in his God. If I've rejected the king, then I will not reject my God. That's what's going on in his heart. And that's what we come to in verse 21, the proclamation of the fast, the holy preparation. I rejected the power of that king who would think of himself as a descendant and even very much so as a living God, King Artaxerxes. We rejected him and we're claiming the God of heaven. And we're going to hold fast to that. And we're going to prepare ourselves. We're going to go to our knees and we are going to implore the throne of heaven, the one true God. We're going to make good the profession of faith. You know, I wonder if you've ever had a situation in your life where you've asked for something and then you've gotten what you asked for and it's so much more. It's so much more of a responsibility or a difficulty or a burden than you ever would have anticipated. I wonder, as a Christian, have you ever prayed the dangerous prayer that's so very popular? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Have thine own will, Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, that old Christian hymn. Those are dangerous things. I wonder if you've ever just prayed in a worship service, especially if you've heard a charge for evangelistic service. Lord, take me, use me, do whatever you want with me. Lord, I'm yours. I'm a tool in your hands. You do what you want with me. You ever prayed that? I did. Absolutely. And do you know what happened? We ended up selling so many things and moving our family to Germany. That's what happened. We found ourselves with this overwhelming gift of the purpose of God, a call to a church in Germany, a wish from all of our family, all of our friends to come and serve him and care for his people. It's a significant thing, and if you pray this sort of thing, you just better get ready. Because quite frankly, you don't exactly know what you're praying. And let me just say, at least from my own experience and echoing the experience of Ezra, very rarely is our faith sufficiently prepared for the service that we commit ourselves to God. And so you need to go and commit yourself for the Lord to prepare for the testing of your faith that will inevitably come. And if you're a serious Christian, of course you pray this sort of prayer. Of course you do. And so we look at the faith strengthened, because the fasting and the prayer, it's not just something in general, but it's something in particular. It is a plan, as it were, for the betterment and the strengthening of the souls of this little Israelite party that will be on the desert with so much wealth and persons. We look and go forward. We have to ask the question, what use is fasting and prayer? And I have to admit, to us, we come to this question. Many of us here probably have never fasted. I hope that you've all prayed. I think you have. You've done it at least a few times this evening. But private prayer. But maybe you've not fasted. And it sounds even strange to you. It sounds like some kind of legalism, something foreign, maybe something even, I don't know, from another group of Christians. Maybe that's Roman Catholic, or that's what the Pentecostals do, or maybe that's something that you think, I don't know, that's just, it seems strange. It sounds like a legalism, like something that I do, a work. It sounds like me trying to manipulate the heart of God. Fasting, you know, I'm going to abstain from food and abstain from eating, something that seems to be in our day and age a very, very difficult thing because food is so available. Fast food is available. But here, it's the tool which Ezra uses for the sake of building up his own faith in the faith of the people of God, and to then ask and implore the Lord for his blessing. See, in the Old Testament, fasting is extremely common, and so I'm going to share with you a little chart. This is not a chart that I've made. This is a chart that derives from one of my professors in seminary, Derek Thomas. But it can give you sort of an overview, kind of a cloud-level understanding of the way fasting is used in the Old Testament. The first way is that it is used in the threat of war. You've got enemies at the gate. They're encroaching. It's a hard and dangerous thing. It's concerning. Oftentimes, whenever you read in the Bible, it's a greater enemy, a greater threat. The Israelites are the underdogs, the little guy, the underestimated ones. And so you think of like Judges 20 or 1 Samuel 7. And so the people of God enter into a season of fasting and prayer. Those two things going together. Not just fasting or prayer, but both of them there together. Because what do they want? They want the Lord to defend them, to hear their request, maybe to hear their repentance, and then to answer their request and bless them and protect them from danger. So, in the threat of war, that's one place that fasting has a home in the Old Testament, but also when loved ones are sick. Think of 2 Samuel 12, for instance. Where loved ones are sick. They're looking into the face of God. They're pleading with him because of the ailments of maybe a wife or a child or a mother or father or spouse, something like that. Oh, Lord, would you do for us what? Well, the obvious request is heal my loved one. Keep them from the edge of death. Lord, defend them from disease. Lord, protect our household from that which is going around. How many of you have prayed that you or your family members will not catch COVID-19? But have you fasted? That's one context of fasting in the Old Testament. There's another. While mourning, 1 Samuel 31. The broken heart of a mourner that's lost someone. Some family member, some friend, whoever it is. Going to the Lord in the midst of grief and being overwhelmed with that grief. The Christian fasting and praying that the Lord would relieve from them the weight and the burden of the loss that they have endured. You ever lost anybody? It's an unhelpful thing to just say, just get better. Just get over it. It's just not something you can get over. The weight of mourning seems like shackles. It's a darkness that descends on the soul, conquers the mind, it directs us, and it builds all sorts of stresses onto the life of a person, and sometimes it can just utterly destroy the life of people. But fasting while mourning, that the Lord would hear the pleas and the cries for mercy. You think of the psalmist who floods his pillow every night with tears. That the Lord would relieve that heavy weight from the life of the Christian. There's another, the seeking of God's forgiveness, Deuteronomy 9 or Jonah 3. The seeking of God's forgiveness. You see, God's people would be struck with the weight of their sin, the guilt, and all of the effect that it's had in their lives, but then particularly upon God in heaven. It's a terrifying thing. If you rightly understand the insult and the injury that our sin commits against God and the impact that it has between us and him and the relationship that we have with him and how it rips us from him, basically like we turn our back and run from him as far as we can in sin. You're going to seek the Lord in his favor. You're going to use all the means appointed for the sake of having the Lord answer your prayer so that this would then be repaired and there would be reconciliation. The seeking of God's forgiveness. And then yet another, when facing danger. You know, we might then lump that in with the threat of war, but that's not always significantly the context. Think of Nehemiah chapter 1. You've got Nehemiah about to set out on his own journey. It's going to be dangerous, just like the journey of Ezra here that we're reading and studying this evening. He's facing danger, and so he He fasts and he prays. He fasts and he prays because he wants God to hear his request and then answer it. And you say, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, think about Acts chapter 13. You have the account that the church at Antioch was worshiping and fasting. Sort of another way of saying praying and fasting. Okay? What are they doing? Well, they're bringing this Old Testament practice into the New Testament Christian church. It's not just a thing for Jews, it's for the church. It's for the church. And we think also about Jesus and his own instruction. Time and time again, we have Jesus confronted with the Pharisees, and, well, they always want to trap him in some teaching, don't they? They want to ask Jesus about the fasting of his own disciples. Why don't they fast? We have Jesus confronting it, that the season of the bridegroom is at hand. Why should they fast whenever they're with the bridegroom? So Jesus counters that. It doesn't mean Jesus dismisses it. After all, doesn't Jesus give us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 instruction for fasting? He says, don't be like those Pharisees. Don't make a big show of your fasting. Standing on the street corners and wailing and talking about, oh yeah, bro, I'm really doing a Lenten fast, 37 days for Jesus. Making a big show so that other people will approve of you. That's not the role of it. He says, go and fast and be in private. Put on some rouge, clean yourself up. Don't let it be known by everybody, because after all, what is the goal? Well, you're seeking the favor of your Father who is in heaven. Fasting is for the Christian. This thing that's going on here in this ancient book, the book of Ezra, in the midst of God's people, there by the river Ahava, fasting and prayer, that's something that we ought to ourselves understand and embrace as Christians. Not something that ought to be over there and for those people, but it ought to be a thing for us. And you may be saying, all right, well, we've heard about where it is and kind of what it does. But how about for us? How does fasting affect us, and really, what's the role? Are we trying to get God to change his mind or get him to agree with us or to do what we want? Well, think of it in this way. Fasting ought to focus the heart of God's people in earnest prayer. That's, in essence, its big role, where we only focus on him. We deny an opportunity to go and have breakfast. We deny an opportunity to go have lunch. We deny an opportunity to go and have dinner. We're living on scant means. We feel the effects in our body of hunger. We hear the churning of our stomach as it grumbles and growls, sort of as a bell that just won't quit ringing, that's telling us to get on your knees and go to your God. It's intended to focus our minds, to focus our hearts, to give us laser-like attention to the desires of our hearts as we bring them to the God of heaven. Let me share with you a quote from Don Whitney. I think it's very well said. Fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying, and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he is truly earnest. Not only so, but he is expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. So you get a sense of what's going on. Fasting is intended to add fervor, seriousness, earnestness, focus, a narrowing of the sight of the Christian in prayer, to drive them again and again to their knees. And in specific, back into our passage, and not taking such a high view, in the life of Ezra and in the life of God's people, it functions to make them all seriously consider what they are about to undertake, and so that it's not just the heart of Ezra that is clinging to the faithfulness of God, but the heart of every man, woman, child, in a fasting and prayer, so that their faith might be strengthened. They're not looking to Artaxerxes. They're not second guessing the decision to turn down the cavalry unit. Rather, in every situation, in every storm, in every threat, which threats do come, we're going to study next week. Definitely threats come. They look to God. They rely upon Him. And their faith has been strengthened to do so by this season of fasting and prayer. Lastly, I want us to discuss the idea that their faith is rewarded. Yes, we've talked about the impact and the experience of Ezra. We've talked about his preparation of the people of Israel. You know, we've talked about the fasting and the praying, but that there's more. There's more, in fact, to this, because it's not just that Ezra is telling you, hey, guys, we fasted and prayed. So that you look and through the distance of history, you go, wow, he was really, really a holy guy. Had a lot going on. This is a testimony of God answering the season of fasting and prayer. This is a testimony of God rewarding their faith. That's a quick way to put it. Verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty or our request. It's not only that they fasted, not only that they prayed, but that God heard them. Isn't that a significant thing? It's a wonderful thing, in fact, I think, to just reflect on that for a moment. You know, we read not only that, but in verse 33, that on the fourth day within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites. They succeeded. The faith of this ancient man, this leader that God appointed for the sake of the good of his people and the establishment of his worship in the city of Jerusalem, it was honored. God was pleased to honor the weak, yet the serious testimony of the faith of Ezra, and likewise the faith and the testimony of his own people as they united their hearts to the heart of the one that God had appointed. So what are we saying here? What's the biggest point? What's the thing that we're ultimately getting to? It's that whenever we seek the Lord in prayer and we are willing and obedient to serve Him, and even when we see our weakness and we do, as what Ezra says, humble ourselves and seek the Lord, our God is pleased to hear, to take notice from on high, and to answer prayer, to reward the faith of His faithful, and to bring His purposes to pass. Let me just ask you, Christians, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because this is not here in Ezra, again, just as a testimony to impress you, to make you think about Ezra. This is a testimony about God, about His power and His defense and His goodness and His faithfulness to hear His people and to bless the outpouring of their faith in prayer and fasting. Do you believe that? Now, you may say immediately, of course I believe that the Lord answers prayer. Of course I believe that God would receive fasting. But let me simply ask you about your prayer life. Let me ask you about that. Of course, I don't want to hear answers from the pews. I just want you to answer in your mind and in your heart. Where does your prayer life actually reflect that? How often in the hardship and the difficulties of this life, and I know that you face them, do you go to the Lord in prayer persistently? Believing prayer. Prayer that pleads with God and wrestles with Him and that gives the whole of who you are, the whole of the fleshly humanity that you have in fasting and the agony that there is caused, to the Lord, where you are seeking Him and humbling Him. How often do you do that kind of thing? I want to plead with you this evening. Don't think of prayer as just Christian and pious meditation, just the same sort of thing as you see in Eastern religions where a single thing like a mantra is repeated over and over and over and over and over again to nothing, sort of as a relief of stress, almost like white noise for the soul. I want to plead with you, Christians, to view the work of faithful prayer and fasting as being a pleading with the God of heaven that's actually heard and that our God will actually answer and then pour out blessings concerning. Now, some of you are saying, now, Pastor, are you telling me if I pray to God, Lord, I really, really want this, that, or the other car or piece of wealth or this or that, and if I fast, I also just starve myself for a few days, I'm going to definitely get that? You know, this is a different sort of story. These people aren't concerned with their own wealth. What are they concerned with? They're concerned with the glory of God, with the purposes and the desires and the pleasures of God. Maybe that's that other piece of the puzzle, that other piece of the faith that's rewarded. It's not only the work of prayer and the act of fasting, but it's having our hearts in humble submission and obedience to the will of God as he reveals in the scripture and as he leads us according to the Holy Spirit. I hope that you'll see the value in these two actions, prayer and fasting. But more than that, I hope that you'll see the power, the glory, the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of your God who answers these means of grace for the sake of his people and for his own glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Lord, how we read of your kindness, Lord, the sustenance of your people and their defense. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts to believe in you, that, Lord, we might, like the ancient church, see our faith rewarded, that, Lord, we would be a people who would give ourselves wholly into your hands, Lord, that we would be those who would say of our own lives and of our own course that, Lord, do with us what you will. Lord, use us for glorious things, and, Lord, I pray that, likewise, you would strengthen us for the task that you might lay before us. Lord, we know that often you shock your people whenever you answer prayer, and it ought not be the case because we ought to pray believing that you answer prayer. Father, we pray that you would forgive us in our failures. Lord, confront us whenever we have shallow or self-centered prayer. Lord, confront us and forgive us, we pray, whenever we have unbelieving prayer. Oh, Lord, testify to our hearts and our souls that the voice of your people is precious in your ear, and that you are altogether powerful to answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.